Looking through the Old Testament book of Haggai, we've drawn similarities between the returning exiles coming back from Babylon to the Promised Land and ourselves coming back from a time of COVID and returning to church and coming back into this place. It would be brilliant to get back to life as it was. But haven't you noticed? Too much has happened. Nothing will rebuild the economy as fast as it was destroyed. Some airlines have been forced to close, possibly never to reopen. Livelihoods have been snatched away. And saddest of all, people we've loved very dearly might have been taken from us. There's no way that we can just go back. Too much has happened. There's too much water under the bridge. On one hand, there was this massive call to international unity. Let's work together to make vaccines, they said. And that was heartwarming. The whole world getting together with a single common purpose against a single enemy. And everybody saying, we're going to make this happen. And they developed a vaccine faster than any other vaccine has ever been made. They tried and they tested it and they said, we thought, fantastic, the world's coming together. And then you have somebody pointing fingers and saying, it's the China virus. And suddenly it's us and them. And it was fine when it was a China virus, but as soon as Omicron became the South African virus, and South Africa was put on the hit list, nobody from South Africa could visit America and Britain and Germany and France and Ukraine and all other places you didn't even want to go to, but we were still barred from going there. And you thought, well, it's not so lucky to be on the receiving end of all of that. And suddenly the world gets divided. And those original protocols were reinstituted where it was the South Africans that made this virus come and all sorts of other accusations. And suddenly we felt this pressure of being separated once again. And you would know then what it must have felt like for the people in Haggai's day to think we can build a united, single, glorious kingdom for God. Wouldn't it be fantastic if all of the people got together and we had one single purpose? Like we sang, Lord, we want this church uniting, one spirit, one faith, one hope, one love, one everything, bring us together. And so in our series in Haggai, together with the people of Israel, we looked past and we saw, yes, we want to go back. Today we're going to see, no, we can't go back. And next week we'll look at the fact that we must go forward. So let's take that middle section from chapter 1 verse 12 to chapter 2 verse 9 of Haggai. If you've got your Bibles, please open there, because I'm going to be referring down to some passages there. And there's some very obvious reasons as to why we can't go back. One of the obvious reasons is because business is closed. You can't go back to the shop on the corner. They were subject to looting. You can't go back to the business because bad cash flow, and he closed as a result of COVID. There are lots of reasons why we just can't go back. Maybe your employer had to close the business and you can't go back to the job that you knew, and you've had to reform a job that you once had under your own steam, but you don't have the job security. You don't get holidays anymore as you used to. We can't just go back. Maybe those opportunities that you thought were there have now gone. And as we all know, opportunity only knocks once. But those reasons didn't stop the children of Israel. So as we look at the fact that we can't go back, what we notice is that God speaks. And it's because God speaks that they're able to make it work. They can go back because God has said, return. God gives his blessing on the people going back to restore the land that they loved so much. And God would make it work for them. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. We looked how often that's used in the passage before us. Something like 14 times in two chapters. God speaks, God speaks, God speaks. And God says to Haggai, this is what I want you to tell them. And they obeyed. And everything was off to such a great start. Everything seemed to be going so well. But then the prophet Haggai steps onto the scene and says, everything's not going so well. You're not doing what God told you to do in the first place. You're going and you're doing your own thing. It's time that you return to the Lord. So as we start chapter 1 verse 9, our passage for this morning, we suddenly see that, 1 verse 12, we see that God is speaking once again and he's saying, I need you to listen. I need you to listen carefully. And he speaks to people as individuals, not as any particular group of people or status. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Notice, for the only time in the book of Haggai, when the leader, Zerubbabel, is named, this is the only time he's not named as governor. He's named as an individual. He's just one of the common people. It's not that he's up there and everybody's got to listen to him. He's reduced to the level of everybody else. And in all the other instances, chapter 1 verse 1, chapter 1 verse 14, chapter 2 verse 2, and chapter 2 verse 21, it's always Zerubbabel, the governor. But here he's just an ordinary citizen. God speaks and he says, everybody is under my authority. But the wonderful reminder that it brings is God is still on the throne. God's still in control. Nothing's changed. It's not as though God's attention shifted and suddenly the people were in captivity. God says, I hope you've learned your lessons now. Return. Return because, firstly, two reasons of verse 12. Firstly, God sent his servant. And secondly, because they feared the Lord. Some of them wouldn't have even answered. They just carried on with life. I'm sure there are lots of people who are not going to change as a result of COVID. They're not going to become any more religious or less religious. They're just going to say, well, this is life as it is. I'm not changing for anybody. But for those who love the Lord, there ought to be a reason for COVID-19. There ought to be a reason for going into captivity. Wouldn't it be 70 years of wasted life if after everything they'd gone through, no lessons were learned? We've only been through nearly 2 years of COVID. What a waste of 2 years if we don't learn the lessons that God brings to us. But now, from governor to the priest, from priest to pauper, from president to the prosperous, to the paupers, everybody listened and they obeyed. Now, they didn't really need a reminder, but God still gives them a reminder, a message of grace stirred in their hearts. And it's a wonderful encouragement to them. The Lord Almighty says, I am with you. Is that not an encouragement today? No matter what we're going through, no matter the hardships that we've faced, or the difficulties we've endured, don't we just need that message? God saying to you, I am with you. That's the message that God brought to Jacob. Remember when Jacob ran for his life away from his brother who he had schemed out of his inheritance? And God says, go back to Esau. Because, Genesis 31 verse 3, I am with you. And when Moses ran for his life, he had killed an Egyptian. He ran away so that the Egyptians wouldn't kill him. And God says, go back to your people. Go back, you're going to redeem my people. And the reason for God saying go back is because I am with you. Exodus chapter 3. And then Exodus chapter 33, before God takes his people out of Egypt. And he tells Moses, go, get them together. You're going to leave in haste. Go because I am with you. And I will give you rest. And when there was that whole uncertainty when Joshua was taking over, and Moses was going to die, God says to Joshua, I am with you, I will never leave you or forsake you. Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. And there's so many references through the Bible where God says, I am with you, I will be with you, I'll walk with you. We've just celebrated Christmas. And at Christmas we remember Jesus' names. Jesus means God will save. And Emmanuel means God with us. What does that say? I'm with you. He comes and he lives among us. He tabernacles with us. I am with you. There's the constant reminder. As soon as you hear the name Emmanuel, you say, God is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Can trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And with that message, God is with us. God then says, all right, now get out there and work. And the response that they have to that is, they go, and within 3 months, they've collected materials, they've started reworking, and they're rebuilding the temple. Getting it back to its former glory, or so they thought. But in the heading, I've said, we can't go back. Is this them just going back? Is that what it's all about? Are they just returning to that which they left and picking up the pieces? No, not really, because when we get to chapter 2, God starts to ask, okay, who remembers? Who remembers those things of old? Especially verse 3, if you look down there. Let me tell you about the temples. The first temple that was built was Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was glorious. It was magnificent in everything. There was opulence. It was beautifully crafted. Everything was absolutely perfect. And God came down in smoke and fire, and he showed his presence in the temple. That was magnificent. There was feasting, there was celebration. Thousands of oxen, thousands of sheep were killed, and there was a great celebration. And God says, who of you remember the house that was left? Who of you remembers what the temple looked like to start off with? Verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So, a little bit of background. Solomon's temple was magnificent. It was large. It was opulent. There was nothing that they could have wanted. Everything was covered in gold. The basin for washing. The Ark of the Covenants. The altar. Everything covered with gold. No expense was spared. And God is saying, look at this temple, it's substandard. You don't have the gold anymore. It's all been stripped, it's been taken away, it's been melted down for jewelry or whatever else people wanted. The glory of the temple was never to be, it was never intended to be in its structure. I'm going to say that again. The glory of the temple was never intended to be in its structure. So when we got to Zerubbabel's temple, it was plain. It was a block. It was ordinary. It was just a courtyard around. That was the second temple. And God is saying, compare the two. You don't have the resources. You don't have everything that went into the building of the first temple. It's plain. It's ordinary. You see, the glory is not really in the temple. In 1976, the New York Times tried to work out how much gold and silver went into the temple and how much was available. Was there enough gold and silver to do all the overlays and make it as spectacular as the Bible claims it to have been? And they worked out in one of Solomon's mines, just one of Solomon's gold mines, it is estimated that that one mine produced half the gold in the world at the time. 34 tons of gold. Now you work that out in ounces and you work out exactly how much it would be roughly today. And you can see that no expense was spared. It was absolutely beautiful. Lavished over every single square centimeter. It was gold. Couldn't they go back to those glory days? Not these plain old walls and plain old pillars? Couldn't they have the beautiful porticos and the wonderful engravings? Why couldn't they just go back? Why couldn't they start rebuilding the wrecked walls, not one stone left upon another? And if it says all the gold is God's and all the silver is gold is God's, as it says in Haggai, why couldn't God just provide all the gold and silver once again to make it as lavish as it was previously? Why couldn't they just go back? 7 years it took for Solomon to carefully build in every precise detail that beautiful temple for the Lord. And they had taken 2 years just to construct the foundations. And having constructed the foundations, then they became so despondent and downhearted that they left it for 17 years. And then Haggai comes on the scene and says, okay, we're going to start rebuilding the temple. And they started rebuilding, and they rebuilt it very quickly. Within 2 months, it was built. There the temple is. You want it? There it is. Nowhere near its former glory. Can't we just go back? Can't we have the Ark of the Covenant? That had been taken, presumably stripped for its gold. The wood underlay, presumably burnt for some sort of pagan sacrifice or I don't know what. Can't we go back to the gold altars and the basins and the walls, which were nothing special, just plain stone? Can't we go back to the days when God comes amongst us and he comes down with smoke and fire and he shows his presence to be God with us? Why can't we just go back to those glory days of the temple? I'm going to say something, and I'm going to say it 2 or 3 times because it's important. The magnificence of the shadow must not eclipse the glory of the reality. The magnificence of the shadow must not eclipse the glory of the reality. Also, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Go into my office, down on the left-hand side. There are white boxes. Why don't you just pick up one of the white boxes? There's a cross in there for me. Would you do that for me? I want to get a really practical illustration for you. What I mean by the shadow must not eclipse the glory of the reality is God doesn't allow us to return to the temple because the temple becomes so important, so integral in everything that the Israelites did that surpassed the glory of God. Don't swear by the temple. You heard Jesus say that. Why? Because the temple was supreme. The temple was almost more important than God. We need the temple. We need to make our sacrifices. We need to appease God. We need to get up to God. The whole focus was on what we do for God rather than what God does for us. And their worship was so important because they were doing God a favor. It wasn't God who came down and showed his grace to them. And that's what I mean by the magnificence of the shadow must not eclipse the glory of the reality. They had a picture to point them to God. And some days, that picture becomes more important than God himself. Okay, I thought Ross would be back, but just let me give you a practical example, all right? And I'm going to make that practical example in terms of a cross. Now you see that the church in front here is pretty ordinary and we don't have any crosses. And that's from a Reformed tradition, where people would hold in high esteem a cross. And a cross, though it was supposed to aid them in their worship of God, became a symbol of importance and strength and power itself. So, you got one. Thank you. Thanks. That was given to me. I don't even think it's particularly pretty, but it's a cross. And it's amazing how the cross becomes almost as though it's got power in itself. You want to ward off evil forces, vampires. You haul out the cross. And you make sure that they can't attack you. There's no power in that at all. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's a piece of stone, a piece of wood. It's got no power in itself. And yet we've made it something. We've idolized it. And to prove it to you, got this off
my favourite internet. There's a book, I don't even know if I should mention his name, by S. Robb, published in 2015. It's titled Magical Powers of the Holy Cross. And you can see I don't approve of it to start off with. It's a 44-page document, which means it's only five times as thick as my sermon. Okay, and he charges 230 Rand for it. Even lower in my estimation. As I looked through the 44 pages, it had subjects like strengthening the protective power of a cross, empowering the cross with a dominion angel, empowering the cross with a principality angel, exorcism of a place, exorcism of a person. And if that's not pure rubbish, it's satanic. There is no power in the cross. It's what the cross represents. And when the cross becomes more important than what it represents, we better get rid of it. It's an idol that we use to superstitiously warn off evil spirits. And God says, I'm not going to let you have it. Get rid of it. It's not worth it. You'll worship the symbol rather than the reality. So let me say it once more. The magnificence of the shadow must not eclipse the glory of the reality. So God is saying, don't go back. Think of greater things. So then I outline the last few verses. Think of greater things, chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. God says, be strong, all you people of the land, in 2, verse 4, for I am with you. So let's think for a moment. Where else do we see God with us? It's Emmanuel, Jesus coming down to this world. Jesus becomes the temple. So rather than looking back to Zerubbabel's temple and saying, oh, how drastic that is, that should be a pure, simple, plain reminder of something that's going to happen in a far more spectacular way. There are greater things that are going to happen. So when the earth shakes and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, we know that God is still in control. Psalm 46. When all these things happen, we don't melt because somebody comes and he is the desire of nations. Have you heard that term again? We sing it in one of the carols, I think it is. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. We say, Jesus is the desire of the nations. So even in Haggai, we're told the desire of the nations is coming. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace. He is God made flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's the temple. So it doesn't matter how plain the temple looks. It's just a signpost. And a signpost points us to something even greater. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't say, look at me, I'm the signpost. And you might have a signpost that's just a plain piece of wood with an arrow. It might be a signpost that's all in neon lights. That was the first temple, Solomon's temple. The second temple is Zerubbabel's temple. And the third temple, you'll know, was Herod's temple. Herod's temple was when Jesus was there. 16 years before Jesus was born, Herod decided he was going to start rebuilding the temple to make friends with the Jews. The temple had been destroyed. Zerubbabel's temple had been destroyed once again. And Herod makes this third temple. And so when Jesus starts to minister, the temple was being built for 46 years. And remember, it's in that courtyard. It's in that precinct, which is the very heart of Jewish legalism, that Jesus comes in and turns over the tables. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer and you have made it a den of robbers. Why is Jesus so precious about the temple? Because it represents God with his people, not God making their own money in their own way. So the temple is very distinct from churches today. The temple represented God with us. We don't need temples anymore because God is with us in the form of Jesus. The reality has come. When we fast forward to this temple, in the center of these Jewish rituals, Jesus declares that it's his Father's temple. And the Jews say, "Ha! Who are you? Who do you think you are? Mere 33 years old, to come in here and throw over the tables in the temple." He does that twice, by the way. He does it at the beginning of his ministry, he does it at the end of his ministry. And having upset the tables, they say, "What authority do you have to come into this temple and exercise such authority?" Remember Jesus' words to them. Jesus says, "I'll give a sign of my authority. Destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Ha, 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 very ha. We've taken 46 years to build this temple. It's still not finished. And you say you're going to build it in 3 days? So what Jesus was doing was saying, don't worry about what the temple looks like, the gold, the silver, or the lack thereof. Think of the real temple that is here, the real God with us. This is what it's all about. You don't want to go back to the old covenant. You don't want to go back to the Old Testament and the old temple. You want the real temple. And if you destroy this temple, his body, he would rebuild it 3 days later. That's John chapter 2, verse 21 to 22. The temple he had spoken of was his body, and after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. I am absolutely amazed. For me, if that was the fulfillment of the temple, I would have said to God, "Please would you remove the temple so Jesus can take its place." But in faith, the disciples, while this edifice was still standing, and Jesus was raised from the dead, recalled his words and said, "He's got your temple. Let's let go of this temple." I'll show you the irony of everything that happens with that temple. It gets built for 46 years. Jesus is there. And then it carries on being built to AD 63. Right, they carry on making it absolutely perfect so that it is fit. And in AD 63, they declare, "This is good enough for us to worship him. It's now finished." Do you know what happened in AD 70? Destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, taken captive. Never to be rebuilt again. The temple has come. Those are just signposts. And so the real temple is Jesus coming back. He is the temple. He is God with us. And even when Jesus leaves his disciples, he says, "I'm not leaving you alone. My Holy Spirit will come and be with you. And I will return and I'll come and fetch you." We should not want to go back. Something far more significant is moving in. And we'll finish it off next Sunday. We don't have enough time today. But let me just close by making some practical application of all that we've learned today. If we're going to just return to church and carry on as though nothing's happened and life just carries on and it's nice to be back and we're back in the fellowship groups and we're back in the dinner groups and it's lovely to have youth groups once again and it's lovely to have our meetings and everything else. If we're just getting back into that rut, we've learned nothing from COVID. We're just as biblically illiterate as the Jews, thinking that they were better off under the slavery in Egypt rather than to be having God with them in the wilderness. We look at the trinkets and the delicious food and we forget the pain and the abuse at the hand of our wicked and satanic master. And it doesn't give us a moment of lasting peace. I think for each one of us, COVID-19 should have been our spiritual exile. We've been taken off to a place that we didn't want to go. We've been made forcibly and otherwise to wear things that we don't want to wear. receive vaccinations we don't particularly want to receive, but we feel either it's necessary or it's not necessary. And we think we can just slot back into church routine and do what we want if we want to do it. And if that's your attitude, Haggai warns you, as it does me, coming to church does not make you a believer. You can give yourself to be a minister and day after day, 7 days a week, minister for the glory of God and make it your career, but that doesn't make you any more acceptable to God. What really does is coming back to God saying, I don't like the way I was. I want to be made for you. I want to give myself once again to you, Lord. Take me. Let me be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. I offer myself in daily submission to God. And then I turn to the true temple, not this little temple that I've made that makes me secure. My little temple of daily Bible readings, my little temple of a specific church in a specific place and with a specific worship style and a specific doctrine. We can make all of those not something that assists us to grow in God, but we make that the most important thing, that if you don't have that, you're not spiritual. God says, come back to the true temple. Look back. Remember the signs God has given to us that point to Jesus. And then say, Lord, as Jesus was the temple, so make me the temple of your Holy Spirit, where you reside with me and I reside with you. Lord, make me like you. Give me a passion for the lost. Give me a passion for the others in the church. Give me a passion for my family, for my friends, for the unloved, for the unreached. For the lost, the lonely, those in despair. Don't go back to the pre-COVID days. Many have lost dear people and possessions. We can't go back. But come to God. He has spoken. Do you remember? And if you do, remember the greatness of the things to come. Come to him and say, Lord, the trinkets, the gold, the silver, I don't need and I don't want. Would you become my all in all? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the God of all and you know the beginning from the end. This pandemic hasn't been a surprise to you, but we pray that it would have been an instrument in your hands to bring us closer to you, to love you more and to treasure you every single day. Refresh us, make us new. Would you remind us that you are the true temple, and would you make your home in our lives? For Jesus' sake, amen.